Would you open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and as you do, turn there. Just want to continue on the theme of discipleship with you, and thank you as you're turning. Just again for the privilege of joining with you and just experiencing a little bit of life with you, and just to know that you know. Couple thousand miles or whatever separates one place from another, but in the spirit there's a bond, there's a brotherhood, a sisterhood that really can't be limited by that kind of distance. And I feel that with you. Phil Corson, if you remember him, he sends along with Kay his love. I sent a picture of him today of Tom and I out on the deck in the warmth. Hi, Phil. Here we are in Minnesota. And so... He said he thinks it's because I'm more holy than him. I thought that was very polite. I don't think that's the case at all, but he does send, along with Kay, his love and greetings to you all. Well, let's read this passage together. It's one I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. And actually, I'll just end at 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, there is a cost to discipleship, isn't there? And that cost is this: Jesus wants our all. He wants our all. Would you pray with me? Lord, we read this passage, and God, I just confess for me, it is so challenging. What are you saying here? And how do we understand what you're saying in the gospel of your grace? Because who of us in this room would stand up and boldly declare that we've left it all, Lord, that we're even willing, if you haven't even asked us that, would we even be willing to leave it all, Lord? That challenges us in many ways. The things we don't mind giving up, we give those up, but that's not what you're saying here. What does it mean to hate mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter? What are you saying, Lord? Give us ears to hear. Give us the gospel of your grace as the lens through which we understand this passage. And speak to our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. 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 Well, Jesus here, I think, in summary fashion, is saying no love, no pursuit, no ambition, no person in our life is to compare with our devotion to him. It's possible to be a follower. It's possible to be an attender. It's possible to be on a church membership roster and yet not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's possible to be a hanger-on in some great work, right? But actually not do the work oneself. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, says the following. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a younger man. He said, "So-and-so tells me that he's one of your students." The teacher answered devastatingly, "He may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students." It is the supreme handicap of the church that in it there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so few real disciples. Jesus wants our all, which, by the way, 75 degrees out and you came tonight, you're a disciple as far as I'm concerned. So why do you want to listen to me? It's gorgeous out there. Well, let's set the scene. You, I imagine, are familiar with this, but it starts out in a very familiar way as we go through the Gospels. Now, great crowds accompanied him. That was often the scene, right, in Jesus' earthly ministry. Lots of people following Jesus around. Why wouldn't you, given all that was happening? Some of us, any of us, Neil Diamond fans? Mike? No? I really thought you would have been a Neil Diamond fan. No? Not sure? Sort of? Half? Did you read my notes? You totally read my notes. I don't know how you did that because I didn't give them to you. But that's exactly what it was like. Neil Diamond has a song called Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, which, one more time, Mike, pack up the... Everyone goes because everyone knows Brother Love's show. Hallelujah. Yeah? Everyone knows Brother Love's show. And the song, it's kind of capturing that idea that people are going for a spectacle. People are going for a show, a performance, or whatever. But is that the same thing as being a disciple? I mean, literally, think of it. If the town of Mineota knew that last Sunday night somebody came to town and spoke at your meeting, and everybody who was here who had any physical affliction at all whatsoever was healed, and that anybody that had any debt whatsoever had appear in their bank accounts this through the week, the money to meet those debts, you think his word spread around town, a few more people might show up? Yeah, a few. Like, yeah, I think he'd have to get more chairs out. Because the whole town would probably be here. But why? Church is here right now, right? It's going to be here next week, Lord willing. Well, you get the idea. A great crowd is accompanying Jesus, and we read that. You know, if you go back in Luke chapter 4, we read reports about him that went out into every place in the surrounding region. In other words, social media lit up in their day when Jesus began his earthly ministry. When did social media light up? Right after he healed a man with a demon. So everybody knew this guy in town, this wacko in town who's now totally sane. Well, that got people's attention, and they wanted to come and hear from this man. Who is this guy with such authority and power? He starts healing lepers. He's breaking every Israelite rule. He's touching lepers, and they're getting healed. Not only does he not get the leprosy, they're healed of their leprosy. People would try to touch him, and great power would go out from him. He healed a centurion's servant. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He forgives an adulterer. So by the time you get to Luke chapter 8, crowds are now waiting for him. They're like, what's he going to do today? What's Brother Love going to do? You know, what's going to happen? Jairus breaks through the crowd to tell Jesus his 12-year-old daughter's dying. And while on the way to see the girl, a desperate woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, she reaches out her hands to touch Jesus. She's healed. In the meantime, the 12-year-old has died, except Jesus says, don't fear, only believe, and she'll be well. Child, arise, and her spirit returned, and there was great rejoicing. Then he sent the apostles out to preach and heal. Jesus tried to get some small group time with some of them, right? So in Luke chapter 9, he withdraws. You know, he withdraws from the big meetings, and he tries to just get some time with his apostles in a little place called Bethsaida, except 5,000 men showed up, not counting the women and children as well in that number. So they all sit down. He preaches. He feeds them from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's got some leftovers, 12 baskets worth. This is way better than Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show. Way better. Way better. Then in Luke 9, we're getting our way here, by the way, to chapter 14. Luke 9, he kind of throws a peculiar thing out, sort of a bummer, sort of a mood breaker thing, when he says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, now what are the people doing? They're coming after him, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I mean, it's very peculiar. I mean, even in Neil Diamond shows, you got to leave room for one bad song, right? I mean, okay, what is he talking about? Well, we'll keep following him. Who knows? Who knows what he's talking about? Why would he say that? He doesn't even elaborate. He just gets back to healing more people. He's transfigured. He has another peculiar conversation about having nowhere to lay his head. And if you want to follow him, then let the dead bury the dead. Like, what is he talking about? And then Luke 9:51, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then really, for the rest of Luke, that's what we're reading. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He knows what he's come to do, and he is on his way there, heading to the place where he would bear the cross, this thing that he told the crowd about a few chapters earlier. After he got there, he went to pray. He asked God, if there's any other way to save mankind from their sins than him giving up his life, would God reveal it? Or would Jesus have to give up his own life? And of course, we know that he did. Well, that's kind of the flow of Luke. And here we are in 25 to 35, chapter 14. He's on his way to accomplish the very purpose for which he came. He didn't actually come merely to heal people, did he? He didn't come to be a spectacle or a traveling salvation show. He came to offer up his life as a once and for all perfect payment for the forgiveness of the sins of all who would believe. The miracles, they were compassionate. They were all kinds of things, but primarily all they were was validation that when I say I have the authority to forgive sin, I do. Remember what he said? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk. So that you will believe what? That I have the authority to forgive sin, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk. See, the miracles were always subordinate to the greater mission, which was to pay for our sins with a once and for all final sacrifice. Now, I want to be careful here. The great crowds accompanying him, I am not inferring everyone was insincere. I'm not inferring that they were all just hangers-on, like, what's he going to do next? Wasn't that really cool what he did with lepers? Like, where did those baskets even come from? There were only 5 loaves, and like, wow, bam, he turned it in. You know, I'm not saying everybody in the crowd was that way, but many were. And he knew that. He knew that. You know, they may have found a few of his statements awkward, but hey, for a good miracle show, you can overlook some awkward. I mean, somebody's going to be a miracle worker, they're probably going to be peculiar anyway, right? It's kind of like an artist. I mean, they're amazing, but sometimes the things they say, like, I don't get your language at all. Jesus states it in the clearest way possible as he's approaching Jerusalem. If anyone doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He is saying this as the one who freely is about to give up everything for a period of time, so that we could, as Tom said earlier, have a way to worship God forever. And after we've worshiped him 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we had just begun. That's only possible because Jesus gave it all up. And he's saying something to those who would follow him, which is he wants our all. So there's a couple costs to discipleship. From this passage, first, there's a relational cost to discipleship. Verses 25 and 26, if he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, sometimes the words follower and disciple are used interchangeably, but in our day, but Jesus states frankly that following him around doesn't make one a disciple. Just being in the right place even doesn't make someone a disciple. Jesus wasn't seeking an entourage, though he did desire all to come to saving faith in him. So he stuns the crowd with a jarring statement meant to awaken them to what it really means to be a disciple. Because if they were going to follow him, even in the remaining days of his earthly ministry, they were going to see a miracle unlike any miracle they'd ever seen. But they're going to have to see it with eyes of faith when he gave his life up on the cross. Because he wasn't going to come off that cross, even though he could have commanded angels to come. He wasn't going to stop short of what God sent him to do. And it was only going to be eyes of faith that could see that for the miracle that it was that the resurrection then validated. But he stuns the crowd with this jarring statement. If anyone does not hate his own father and mother. Now, what does that mean? And it's just really important we keep in mind that as we translate from the original language into English, our words don't always, we can't quite capture things in the same way. You know, like we say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, in the Greek, there's so many different ways to say love than that. Well, it's the same idea here. Is he saying, I'll just look at a family right here, son and daughters, is he saying, I want you right now to look at your father, look at your mother and say, I hate you. Is that what Jesus is saying to do? No. No, that's not exactly what he means. He's not using it in the literal sense we think of. It was a Semitic expression which meant there should be no love that compares with our love for him. You follow? The love we have for Christ is not one in which there should be any competitors around. It should be a solitary, if you will, love. No one else has that kind of love from us. Now, we can understand that in some degree, even in our own culture's use of the word, at least in Orlando, it's a very common thing. But we hear people say this, right? Oh, I hate that. I hate that. I hate when you do that. What do they mean by that? I mean, is there really like this violent anger in them? Is that what they mean? Not usually. It's like, hey, we got some broccoli. You want some? No, I hate that. You probably don't mean that if you see broccoli, you're going to put it on the ground and start stomping on it with violence and anger. That's probably not what you mean by hate it. What you mean is, I don't prefer broccoli. There are so many things I'd rather eat, right, than broccoli, or you pick your food. Jesus, who's called us to love one another, and right, Scripture interprets Scripture, we know he doesn't mean to hate people, because this is Jesus who's called us to love people. We just saw that this morning in 2 Peter 1, brotherly affection with love. So he's not telling us in one place to love people, in another place to hate people. What he is telling us is that every other relationship is to be subordinate to our relationship to him, if we're truly his disciples. Every other relationship, including father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. I remember when we were getting ready to tell my parents about our move to Orlando, I was so worried, not fearful, but worried that they would misunderstand or misinterpret it as, don't you care about us? You know, my stepdad's 86. I mean, the years are just getting less. He may outlive me for all I know, but if things go in the natural, there's just not that many more years to see him. And we're moving away? I mean, can you appreciate how, you all have stories like that. Maybe one of your children moved away or you've moved away. Not everyone stays in Minnesota, right? And that's for all kinds of reasons, a job, this, that, the other thing. But what if Jesus is saying to someone, I want you to move here for this purpose, or I want you to stay for this purpose? It goes both ways. That's a dynamic we have in Orlando. I think this is a common American phenomenon wherever we are, especially when we're young. No offense to young people, it's got to be greener somewhere else, right? I mean, I got to go somewhere else. And then they get there and realize, dang, all the stuff I was trying to get away with, it all came with me, because by golly, it's in me. It's not circumstance. It's not material things. It's me. It's soul. It's heart. All that, and all it did was travel with me. I couldn't outpace it, you know. What Jesus is getting at, though, is whatever it is, stay or go, this relationship, that relationship, everything has to be subordinate to his calling if we're to be his disciples. I'm so grateful my stepdad, it just meant so much to hear him say these words, that if you believe the Lord is calling you to Orlando, then I support you with all my heart. We're going to miss you. But we love you and we support you. That was so encouraging to hear, to know that we're not moving because we don't love you. That's not why we're moving. We're moving because the multitude of counsel around us seems to confirm this is what we're to do. And it hasn't been greener. I mean, the grass has been green in Orlando because it doesn't freeze, but it hasn't been greener. Honestly, it's been four of the hardest years of my life. You know, parenting teens through change who have no grid for this. You know, you've taken us from relationships. And now they're working that through, but And I could be tempted, Jesus, really? I mean, I followed you. This should therefore be easy. Is that what he says? No. And we're like that as American Christians often, aren't we? Well, if it's God's will, it should be easy. We don't say that out loud because we know better. But we can have this like bank account approach to the Lord. You know, like, I did this for you, so come on. You know, how about make it a little easier? Circumstance, like, could we lessen up on the trials here, please? Right? You ever feel that way? And you look around at people who aren't following the Lord and like, why does it seem they go from blessing to blessing? You know, and we can just get so tempted to just misinterpret the landscape entirely. Jesus never, who sang it? I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. That wasn't Neil Diamond. I don't know who sang that. It wasn't Neil. Who? Lynn Anderson. She was right. She's talking about relationships, but in a sense, following Jesus is not an invitation, at least not yet, to just this life of ease. It's actually a life of cost. Now, a cost, as we know, that is so worth it, as we'll see. But the point he's making here is no relationship on earth is to be equal in status as our relationship with him. That challenges us. You know, that challenges us. You know, even within the church, I think it's a great thing when family is emphasized, as it should be. And this can play out in different ways in different places, but you know, it's phenomenal how often the church will take a back seat to almost anything. Now let me just bring you into who I am a bit. I will fight legalism with the best of them. I'll go in the boxing ring to fight legalism, because legalism is a trap. And the idea that we deem ourselves more acceptable with Christ because we do this, that, or the other thing is absolutely ridiculous. It's an affront to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, if somebody goes to play soccer one Sunday morning, I'm not going to beat them over the head with legalism. However, what I mean by this is there are families now where, like, who think that every activity that comes down the pike, they got to let Johnny and Sally do it. We have to. That's how we love our kids. We have to this. We have to that. And all the while, they're perpetually pulled out of church life. And then their kids grow up and they can't understand why the kids aren't passionate for the Lord. Well, here's an idea. Maybe you are so concerned that they get every possible opportunity under the sun, you know, and I mean, you got kids, I wonder sometimes, they're 7 years old, like, did they really ask to be in ballet, karate, kung fu, and kung pao at the same time? Like, or is mom or dad living some sort of weird dream, you know, through their kid? Like, I don't know most kids who like to be in the minivan all day long. You know, we've got neighbors like this. And this is a couple we're praying for. They're from Albania. I'm so off the notes, but I'll tighten it up. Don't worry about it. I won't keep you here. It's still warm. So they're from Albania, and their daughters are firstborn generation here. And the parents are kind of in this, like, there's so many things we didn't get to do because we grew up under communism. We got to give them everything, everything, everything. And they're so, so worried about their future. I mean, if they bring a B+ or even an A- home, it's just like catastrophic. And so we're trying to find that balance of not make them feel like we're correcting them, but just trying to encourage them, like, it's going to be okay, you know? And if they miss one activity, they may not feel slighted, you know? They may be okay with that, because I see it. They're running around our front yard playing with our girls, and then their mom comes, pulls up with a minivan to take them off to karate, and their faces sink. You know, because they just want to be kids playing. But it happens. The church ends up taking a back seat to this activity, that activity. It's like we can't possibly miss that. And the point isn't that if we ever miss church, we're not followers. That's not the point. But you know what I'm getting at. Patterns. I don't think when I stand before the throne, the Lord's going to ask me, were you faithful to get your kids to soccer every single Sunday? I just don't think that's going to be a question. Here's the irony. In this fear that we can have as parents or whatever, that if we don't do X, Y, and Z all the time for our kids, we're not going to love them. Or if we don't prioritize our husband and wife above the Lord, we're not loving them right. Here is the amazing gospel discipleship paradox. When Jesus is my all, when he is my first, when every other relationship, including my wife who I love, including my children who I love, when they are subordinate to Jesus, guess what? I'm actually a better dad. I'm a better husband. When Jesus is first, he's going to take care that the other relationships are treasured. If I bail on devotional time with the Lord so I can spend more time with my family, I'm actually doing them a disservice. Because it's as I'm growing in my relationship with him, the other things in my life that are subordinate to him are going to be strengthened and blessed. There's a relational cost. What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me to just go to the Lord and ask him, Lord, is it clear in my life that everyone is subordinate to you? That Lord, it's not that you're even calling me to abandon people or move somewhere, whatever the case may be. We don't have to take it to extremes, but rather, just what does that look like in the everyday? To prioritize you, Lord, first. And not even other people, but this and my own life. Lord, what does that mean to subordinate my own life? I think what he's getting at there is we love ourselves a lot. You noticed? I mean, most of us. Doesn't mean we don't have bad days. Doesn't mean there aren't times we aren't discussing this. But most of us basically love ourselves. We like comfort. We like to take care of ourselves. I think this is why he simply encourages us. Okay, so how do I want you to love your neighbor? Here's how. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. No elaboration needed. Most of us get it. We love ourselves a lot. And he's saying no. Don't even let yourself become your priority. Let me be your priority. So there's a relational cost. There's a rights cost in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now think about that in their context, right? They're under Roman occupation. They know what crosses are. And, you know, I think, you know, this is a phenomenon to think of. Now, if you're wearing a cross, don't cover it up all of a sudden. It's totally cool if you're wearing a cross. But think of this. I mean, in our day, you know, if you've watched the Emmys or Grammys or any of that recently, cross is like bling, you know, among the wealthy. Like, who can have the biggest, most gaudy cross on? And these aren't even followers of Christ. I'm sorry, but they're not. You know, they're just living all kinds of immoral lives, and yet they're on stage, you know, for a live show with this cross bling and a fist pump to Jesus. You know, I couldn't do this without, you know, it's like, what are you even saying? But think of it, in their day, I don't think anybody would have wore crosses in Jesus' day. It was an instrument of torture and death. The cross wasn't something you wore, it was something you bore, right? Pick up your cross. He didn't mean put on a piece of jewelry around the neck. That's just not what he meant. I mean, think the cross was a symbol of shame, torture, and death. Imagine people walking around with a little necklace with a little electric chair on it, right? Or like a little necklace with a little syringe that represents lethal injection. Yeah, I mean, would you not think them a little odd? Like, or living in the South now, I mean, imagine back in the 1950s or 60s, people walking around with like a necklace with like a little lynch rope on it. I mean, what would people think if you, think about it, in their day, if you would have had it just would have made no sense. Why are you glorifying that which is the torture for some people? Sometimes rightly accused, but oftentimes not. It just wasn't a piece of jewelry. Again, don't take it off. That's not the point here. He's saying to be a disciple means being all in. All in. No half measures. Willing to pick up their cross. See, again, the crowds are accompanying him. For most of them, they haven't had to pick up any crosses. They're just following the show, right? They're just... What's next? What's next? It wasn't making any claim on them yet for many of them. But he's saying it's about to. He's not going to stay and just this show perpetuate. He's going to fulfill his earthly ministry in 3 years, and it's almost up. And he's going to give up his life. He wants people who are all in. Now, you know this as a disciple of Jesus. My life has come to know 10,000 blessings beside as a result of following Christ. So is yours. But that's not to say that we've been ushered into a life of ease, is it? Paul prayed it this way. He prayed a disciple's prayer in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And I read that and I can get stoked and I can get excited. I'll be like, I am so with you, Paul. Yes, power. Power of his resurrection, yes. And fellowship, yes, of sharing in his, wait a minute, sufferings. I thought we were talking about power here, Paul. And power, the way I define power, means you don't suffer. Right? That's power. When you don't suffer, you know, that's not what he's saying. Then it goes further, like becoming like him in his death. What happened to the power part again? You know, hold on, Paul. You make it sound like being a disciple of Jesus is going to consume you, that half measures aren't going to do, that he's just not going to be thrown in your backpack. I think Paul might say back, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and yes, I want to know the fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him even in death. Now that challenges me. As far as I know, Jesus isn't asking me to die tomorrow or tonight. That's not the point. That's not necessarily what's happening here. Becoming like him in death simply means this: emptying ourselves for the cause of God. What would that mean? Sometimes it's just really simple things, like leaving a sick wife at home and moving my kids about to other babysitters so I could come and be with you. Now, that's hardly death stuff, right? But it is calculation stuff. Do I want to come do that? Do I really want to be away from my family for 3 days? I mean, spring break started. It's kind of warm here, but it's like warmer in Orlando. What, you know? Yeah, I do. I do want to be here. Because I believe it's where the Lord wants me to be for these days. So it doesn't mean literal death necessarily. It could. I remember, to keep this brief, I was my first trip to India. I was across the street from the hotel in the evening, and I was waiting to call home. They have these little phone places you can go to, and you can call the states. I never understood this. You can call from these phones in India to the United States and talk for a half hour for about $2. But if you're in the United States and you try to call India from your landline for a half hour, it could cost you like $100. Go figure. But so I'm there and I'm waiting my turn. I'm just standing out there. And this is in a city where you wouldn't see a lot of me there. There wasn't really any industry. We were there for training pastors. And so I'm waiting my turn, and a Brahmin starts talking to me. Brahmin's like the highest social caste in India. And it's understandable. He's curious what I'm doing there. I don't exactly look like I live in Baruch, India. So he asks the question, you know, what are you doing here? And how long are you going to be here? I said, I'm here visiting with some friends, and they live in Ahmedabad, but this seemed a good place to meet. And just things were a little unclear at the time in terms of, like, was it a good idea for people in the city to know that 150 Christian pastors were meeting up on the hill? So we weren't supposed to be announcing that. So I went with the other part, which was true. I was there visiting friends, so that's what I said. I think the guy was curious, though. He's kind of thinking about this. But he says, well, how long are you here? And I told him. He said, oh, it's too bad. It's too bad you can't stay longer. And then he started to talk this way. He says, because then you could see how superior India is. Like, okay. And he just starts talking. Now, mind you, while he's saying this, I'm not exaggerating. There is a man in a heap in the dirt on the road, like over by the edge of the road, just making sounds that, as far as I know, are the sounds you make right before you're dying. This guy is sick. There are orphan children just rummaging through trash looking for food. And he's here extolling how superior it all is. And I'm just thinking, are you seeing what I'm seeing here, pal? Like, I mean, right on the street, forget being anywhere else, and you're totally unconcerned. But I knew enough to just keep my mouth quiet and let him keep talking. But as he kept talking, he was getting worked up. And to the point where he got angry, and then he asked this question. He's kind of angry. A little crowd is formed, and it's a whole fascinating cultural thing in India. It's a democracy. I don't know if any of you have been to India. You need to get there. You know, your family's from there. You should get there. It's a democracy, but the caste system, which is legally not right, is alive and well in lots of India. And it was certainly alive and well on the street that night. And so no one below this man was going to challenge him. But I could see it in their faces, because he's kind of here on his moped and I'm here and they're kind of behind him. You can just tell by their look that they're not with this guy. But everyone's kind of curious what's going to happen. And he's getting more and more angry. And I'm just like, you know, And then he asks, he says, so are you a Christian? Whoa. This dude is livid. I was like, what are you going to say? And I'm so glad it happened this way. I think if I'd had much time to think about it, I don't know what would have happened. But I can just tell you this wave of faith came up to just look at him and smile and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And he just looked at me, and that was that. But for a moment, just, there was a cost. I mean, I had seen a day earlier a funeral, like somebody died and was like burned on a pyre. Like an hour later, I'm thinking, I can be killed and burned before my wife even knows. Like, yeah, he won't be coming home. Not him, not his ashes, nothing. He's like down the river, you know, literally gone down the river. You know, you just don't know. But it was actually a privilege. Now, I got to tell you, there have been other times that there's been no feeling of threat at all, and I haven't had that faith. Like, Lord, oh, I got to pray like Paul prayed. I want to know you. I want to share in your sufferings. And if in that moment, if sharing in your sufferings means claiming you as my own and let the mockery come or whatever, well, so be it. Because I'm yours. Now, I don't live in India. That's not my everyday. But what about in your life? Where's that calculation? What might it mean to pick up a cross? It could mean just being okay with some employers knowing where you stand. You know, I don't know what it is for you, but the Lord will make that clear. What's it mean? What's that mean to have that rights cost? Lord, I'm going to give up the right to feel comfortable right now because I'm going to take your name. Finally, I use that word calculation, a calculation cost. I'll just summarize this. It talks about building a tower, and who doesn't take the time to see if they have enough to complete it? And a king, if he has 10,000 soldiers, but he knows 20,000 are coming at him, won't he deliberate first? In other words, Jesus is saying, crowd, I want you to think. I want you to think about what it means to follow me. Now, he's been teaching for 3 years at this point. And he wants them to think. He says, verse 33, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Now, does renounce mean get rid of everything? Does it mean put your house on the market tomorrow? And no, doesn't mean those things necessarily. He's not commanding us to ditch things. He is commanding us to renounce anyone or anything as the allegiance of our life. Amen? Not that we literally have to give those things away, but that they would not have that kind of grip on us, that we're unwilling. You remember the rich man? Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the law, the prophets. Yeah, I've kept them all since I was a boy. Well, there's just one more thing. Sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the man went away sad. And all he did in that moment was reveal what, I mean, not to Jesus, Jesus already knew. But the revelation was for him to see your allegiance isn't with Jesus. your allegiance is with your wallet. That could be anything. Our time, our talents, our wallet, our everything. I remember talking to a young man who got a Division I scholarship for football and blew out his knee in training, and it was done. And he just adamantly declared, I'm not going to follow Christ. If this is what's going to happen, I'm not. I mean, he just didn't even have a grid for, okay, we live in a fallen world and these things happen. You've been playing football since you were a little boy. You know these things. But thankfully, I can tell you today, he's walking with the Lord, but he went through a struggle there. And what he had to come to realize was football was his idol. Football was his allegiance. And Jesus, you can be an add-on. You can be along for the ride here. You know, I'll even fist pump you in the sky, but oh, you just blew my knee. You blew my knee out. I'm not going to follow you. It was just a moment of revelation. So it may not be riches for us. It may not be football. But is there anything that has our allegiance more than Jesus? That's what he's asking us to consider. And he asks us to consider that because he wants us to be a people who are more than followers, but who are disciples. He wants our all. And this would, you know, be my prayer for you and your whole church family. I said the same thing at Metro Life, our church back home. Let's pray to be an apathy-free, complacency-free, self-absorption-free followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. And to be a church and a church family that presses on in Christ and presses on into one another for the upbuilding of one another as followers of Christ. Resolving right now that it's okay that I don't belong to a perfect church. Because where is that church? Anywhere on the earth. Charles Spurgeon once said, I don't believe there is such a thing as a perfect church, but if there was, the moment I arrived, it would no longer be a perfect church. And that's true. Wherever we are. I say that because as we get past that and we press into one another and we press on in Christ, we're going to experience so much grace in helping one another, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, and just seeing one another built up in Christ. So I don't know what the claim is Luke 14 may make on you. I think you already embrace it. But let's not lose sight of this. Number one, there isn't anything Jesus is asking of us that he hasn't already led the way in. And number two, for every day or any minute in any day where we have failed to follow him, he's already paid for that. He's already nailed all that to the cross. So we're not trying to make up for lost time or any such nonsense. Just what does it mean today to forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus? Father, thank you for Jesus, for sending your Son, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we could be sons and daughters of God. Jesus, thank you because you were tempted in every way. You can sympathize with us. You can understand. And even when we have fallen short, you still call out to us to come to the throne of grace. Lord, I don't presume to know any specific application this has for anyone tonight, Lord, but for beginning just with myself, God, as I even return home to my family tomorrow, would you help me to discern? What does it mean to forget what lies behind and press on in wholehearted discipleship, not just on the easy days, but on the hard days as well. Lord, to not feel owed anything although knowing we already possess heaven. God. I pray your Spirit would speak to us as we go into our week. I pray for Bethel Fellowship, Lord, this wonderful church. Lord, that you would direct the steps of every brother and sister in this church. And Lord, I think in a particular way there may be some that it's actually going to be about a redirect. Lord, where they hear your voice, you speak to them, show them that, no, actually, that's not the way. This is the way. And I pray you give them first the grace to hear that, the grace to follow where you're leading, Lord, whatever that means. Lord, sometimes this is as basic as harmony in a church. I pray Bethel Fellowship would indeed be a fellowship. Lord, a fellowship that abounds in love. God, where past hurts and offenses are let go, where bitterness has no opportunity to get hardened here. Because, Lord, anywhere you put more than one person in a room, things are bound to happen. And sometimes the call to follow you is that basic. Love one another as I have loved you. Forgive your brother. Forgive your sister. Do not count their sins against them. Lord, would that be, as visitors will come in to Bethel, would that be a testimony those visitors declare? My, how they love one another there. There's a warmth there. And God, I experienced that today, and I thank you for it. Please bless this church, Lord. Grow this church in followership of you. Grow this church numerically, Lord. Would what you're doing within the hearts of the members here reach others, God? Spread their influence, Lord. Not just in Minneota, but the surrounding towns. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.